If you could turn me in your Bibles, the book of Luke chapter 12 this morning. While you're turning there, have you ever heard the old saying that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history? Well, if you've ever doubted that was true, you've probably never heard of an event called the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment happened back in the 1800s. A fellow by the name of William Miller, who was a captain in the War of 1812, a decorated veteran. After the war, he converted from the philosophy of deism, that God just sort of wound up the universe and lets it run, that he doesn't get involved in the affairs of men, to becoming a genuine born-again Christian. Well, not only did William Miller become a Christian, but a few years later, in 1833, he became an ordained pastor. Well, he was a guy who definitely loved studying God's Word. And after 14 years of concerted Bible study, he became convinced that he had found the key to understanding Daniel's prophecies in a way that no one had ever known before. That's your first warning sign. In 1831, he predicted that Jesus would return within a year of March 21st, 1843. Now, William Miller was a pretty obscure pastor at that time, but he published a little booklet called Evidence from the Scriptures and History of the Second Coming of Christ about the year 1843. And believe it or not, it started to take off. People began passing this little booklet around. And before too long, thousands upon thousands of individuals began following and promoting his teachings. They were even called by their critics Millerites at that time. Well, as the predicted day drew near, many of them quit their jobs and gave away their possessions, even sitting on their roofs waiting for the promised return. Well, when that anticipated day came and went, and the rapture obviously didn't happen. People asked Miller what was up, and he goes, well, you know, I was off just a little bit. I'm going to recalculate my summations here. And he came up with a more specific date for Christ's return. In a sense, he doubled down and predicted that Jesus would definitely return on October 22nd, 1844. Well, if you're keeping score at home, you know that that didn't happen either. And when most of Miller's followers, who had given up everything for the hope of the rapture at that time, discovered that this prediction was off base, there was what was called the Great Disappointment. Great many of them even abandoned the Christian faith. Miller himself retired into relative obscurity. He began to suffer serious health problems and died within a couple of years. We are told that on Miller's tombstone, if you were to visit it today, you will see these ironic words etched: at the appointed time, the end shall be. Well, there's a lot of people that can relate to the Great Disappointment. There have been people that have come on the scene that have predicted that Jesus is going to return. I'll never forget coming home after a long day at work and opening up the Tucson Citizen back when that was being published. And one of the headline stories was, rapture predicted for this weekend, believers sell worldly goods. Well, fascinating thing. A self-taught Bible scholar by the name of Edgar C. Wisenhant put forth a little booklet, not much different than Miller's, where he said that there were 88 reasons Jesus definitely had to come back in September of 1988. Well, his predicted day came and went. He doubled down like Miller, said it was going to happen the following year. That didn't happen, and well, another great disappointment. Maybe you remember the great disappointment that many went through when Harold Camping of Family Radio predicted that he knew the day that the end was going to come, even down to the point where he predicted it based upon time zones. It was going to start in New Zealand and work its way across the globe. Well, Harold Camping was wrong, and the Ministry of Family Radio, which had done a lot of good essentially took a major hit as a result of all this. How many of you remember Blood Moon's Mania? That there were going to be lunar eclipses that looked like the moon turning to blood, and they put two and two together and saw that they were going to line up with some Jewish holidays. And lo and behold, people sold a lot of books and people got all hyped, but Jesus didn't return. Now, all of these predictions, whether it was William Miller's predictions, whether it's Harold Camping's predictions, whether it's Edgar C. Wisenant's predictions, whether it's John Hagee's predictions, all of these have one thing in common. They allowed sensationalism to triumph over the clear teaching of Scripture on the subject of the second coming of Christ. Now, the problem with this is that you can only go through a few times wading into the pool of hype before you start saying, yeah, people have been predicting Jesus has been coming back for a long time, and it hasn't happened. Skeptics obviously go wild, and they say, see, the whole thing is a bunch of hooey. And even we as believers, even those who are anticipating the return of Jesus, find our sense of expectation that the Lord could come at any time, well, maybe turn down a few notches. I guess all of these things raise a very important question because I guarantee you, coming down the pike, I don't know how it's going to be presented or marketed to you. But I guarantee you, somebody else is going to come along and say, oh, I've got it all figured out right now. Jesus is going to come back at this time. And if you send me a bunch of money, I'll send you my tapes, or you can go on my website, or you can subscribe. I guarantee it's coming. And I guarantee you a lot of people are going to be let down. And I guarantee you a lot of people are going to come away with a distorted view of the second coming as a result of experiencing these disappointments. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is this: how can we have a balanced scriptural view of what the Bible calls the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any time? How can we maintain a perspective where on the one side of the coin we're not spiritual suckers, ready to be taken in by the next clever con man that comes down the pike? But on the other side of the coin, not becoming spiritual cynics either. You know, the idea, well, Jesus is never going to return in my lifetime. I might as well just go about my business. How can we maintain that balance? Well, if Jesus were here, and he is through his Spirit, he would tell you, I'm glad you asked. Because in Luke chapter 12, a powerful section of Scripture that we could call, are you rapture ready? We're going to see three truths that every believer in Christ needs to have under their belt if they're properly going to understand what the Bible calls the doctrine of imminency. Now, what that means is that Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment. There is no prophecy of Scripture that has yet to be fulfilled that could keep Jesus from coming back and snatching us out before the storm, even before this very service gets done here today. To understand what imminency is all about, in this section, first of all, Jesus is going to explain this concept to us. He's going to show us why that's so essential for us to understand. Secondly, we're going to see how we can apply this truth to our lives, that it is one of the most practical truths that any Christian can have under their belt. It's not just something for the sensationalistic hype fest set. And most importantly, we're going to see the danger that comes to people's lives when they ignore the possibility that Jesus could come at any moment. So hopefully, when we get done with this study today, we are going to have not only a sharpened perspective of what Jesus says regarding his return, but also we are going to see how that can make a difference in our life as we live on the edge of eternity, not knowing from moment to moment whether Jesus could come for us at any time. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that crucial balance in our lives today. Father, thank you that you give to us such a beautiful picture in your word of this blessed hope. I thank you for what Jesus said. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, you promised that you were going to return. And all of the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament regarding your first coming were very literally fulfilled. How interesting that you've given us twice as many prophecies about your second coming. And Lord, we believe they're going to be literally fulfilled. So help us to be ready for that eventuality. Help us if perhaps we've become distracted, maybe more earthly-minded than heavenly good. Show us exactly what it means to have this balance within our lives. And may that be the greatest and most powerful motivator for godly living we've ever known. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time, we saw that Jesus in Luke chapter 12 is dealing with issues that I think are near and dear to the hearts of all of us. One of the issues that Jesus deals with is the idea of contentment. We saw last week that Jesus has a cure for what the Bible calls covetousness, that have more attitude, that horrible perspective that creeps into our lives that says, I will be happy if only I have this, if only this goes down, if only I have this relationship. That is that have more attitude that is a deep indicator. You know, we are trying to meet a spiritual need with physical and tangible kinds of things. And it's always a loser. As Blaise Pascal once put it, in each of our hearts, there's a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And when we try to fill that with activities, with awards, with accolades, with assets, it never works. And so Jesus talks about the idea of contentment. And how oftentimes one of the reasons we are so overwhelmed with anxiety in this world is because we haven't learned to focus in on the things we have rather than the things that we don't have. We discovered that in God's economy, there's two principles that can keep covetousness, this have more attitude, at bay. First of all, in God's economy, we saw if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. First part we like, second part we're working on, right? The second part of God's economy is this. You can't take it with you, right? No one ever sees a hearse pulling a U-Haul to the cemetery, right? But you can send it ahead. In verse 32 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, God desires for us to realize that, in the words of the old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. There's only one life. It's soon going to be passed. Only what is done in Christ is going to last. And so the wise person invests in heavenly riches. And believe it or not, the day that we cash in, if you will, on those heavenly riches is sooner than we might even begin to think. And that's where we pick things up in verse 35 of Luke chapter 12. There Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Wow, what a powerful passage of Scripture. Let's take this apart for just a second. The overall picture that Jesus is painting for his disciples here was something that was very, very familiar to them. It was a picture of a wedding feast. Now, in Jewish culture, a wedding feast was the social event of the season. In fact, it would be the highlight moment of an individual's life in Jewish culture. When you would get married, there would be a process that would go on. First of all, there would be a year-long betrothal period where a couple, and most marriages in that day and age, were arranged by the parents. The older I've gotten, the more I've come to believe that's a great idea. Why leave these decisions to the kids? But suffice it to say, when the young couple would become marriageable age, they would enter into this betrothal period, which would last for a year. During that year's period of time, the bridegroom would prepare a place for he and his bride to live. They would all become contractors, if you will. And once all of the arrangements were necessary for the new life, then the wedding would take place. Now, when the people around saw that the construction project and all of the accoutrements for the new life were getting ready, they realized that the wedding feast was going to be happening fairly soon. But in Jewish culture, it was different than our culture. You know, we send out invitations, right? We have specific times when a wedding is going to take place. They did not. You just had to be ready because you just didn't know exactly when everything would finally fall into line, when the ceremony would take place. But when the ceremony would take place, then the bridegroom would come and invite all of the guests who were waiting and anticipating this feast to come in and celebrate. It was a 7-day blowout party. So, you know, really an amazing picture that we find here that Jesus is using of something very familiar to them. He's going, look, my coming is going to be like the stuff you see around a wedding feast. If you're one of the potential guests to attend this wedding feast, and woe on you if you missed out on this. It was not only considered a social blunder, one that was almost an unforgivable breach of etiquette in that culture, not to be ready for the wedding feast when it happened. But also, it'd be a grand disappointment because they didn't have a whole lot of distracting things like TV and radio and the internet these days. This was really the highlight of the season. And if you weren't ready, you didn't go in. And so Jesus is saying, my return is going to be just like this. You need to be ready. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Now, what does Jesus mean that your waist is to be girded? Well, you've probably seen that people in that day and age, as opposed to the way we dressed in robes. And if you were going to be active, if you had to get somewhere in a hurry, what you would do is to keep from tripping over your robe, you would pick up the outward parts of your garment, and you would have a band across your waist. You would gird your waist with the flowing parts of your robe so you didn't trip over it. It was an image of being ready to move. Having your lamps burning, well, since you had no idea when this bridegroom was going to come, as they say, they didn't put times on the invitations. And it's still that way in a lot of parts of the world. I remember one of my good friends in seminary, Jeffrey Kasule, who was from Uganda. You know, when I invited him to speak to my youth group in Southern California and share his testimony. I said, well, you know, we meet at this time, and you know, this is the amount of time that you have. And this big Ugandan said to me, Scott, you Americans, you're always looking at your watches. We're going to do what God wants to do, and when God's done, then we are going to be done. Well, that was kind of the way it worked around there. When it was God's timing, the wedding would go down. And so you had to be ready. And it could happen in the middle of the night, so you needed to have a lamp to not only keep from tripping over your garments, but tripping over something in the dark. What Jesus is saying is be as ready and be as on point and anticipatory of my return as someone waiting for the sound of the bridegroom to come. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. In other words, nobody's going to have to rouse you for this. You're going to realize that this is going on. Now, you go, what? You know, again, it could happen at any moment. And well, like I mentioned, there were dead giveaways. There were signs that the wedding feast was coming to pass, the completion of the housing project, if you will, and the family putting together all the goodies. You knew you were in the general time frame. You just didn't know when the doors were going to be open. Jesus said, be ready, so that you can open immediately when he comes. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Now, notice that word, watching. Jesus said the truly happy person is the one who's constantly watching for his return. Assuredly, I say to you, now catch this, because this will blow your mind when you grasp this. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if she come in the second watch of the night or in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. Now, the second watch of the night was basically divided up into four watches, four three-hour watches. First watch from 6 p.m., roughly around sunset, to 9 p.m. The second watch was 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch, midnight to 3 in the morning. What Jesus is saying is, even if it happens then, be ready. You know, I had a coach who once said to us on our team, you need to observe a curfew because nothing good happens after midnight, guys. Well, stop and think. Jesus is saying the wedding feast could start at midnight. You need to be watching. But don't miss out on this. Why should we be watching? Why should we always be on point, if you will, about the idea of Jesus returning? Look at the blessing that is going to come to those who have this attitude. Blessed are those servants who in the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them come down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, what a lot of believers in Christ don't know is this. The minute you receive Jesus' invitation to come to a saving knowledge of him, do you realize, in a sense, you also RSVP'd to another invitation, to an invitation to a gathering called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb? Now, this is the time where Jesus is going to welcome us into his presence, into the fullness of relationship that he has designed for us as his people. And it's going to be a cause for heavenly celebration. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 6, we are told, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The Apostle John, right, is receiving this revelation about this party that is yet to come in heaven. When we who make up Jesus' bride, every born-again believer is part of this group of people that is referred to as the bride of Christ. We are going to a wedding feast. And it is going to be such an incredible event. Not only do we see heaven itself just going crazy over the prospect of this glorious event taking place, but the Apostle John, when he is trying to wrap his mind around this wondrous meeting that we are going to have, when faith is replaced by sight, when all of our questions are answered, when Jesus himself wipes away every tear from our eyes, and even more, we're going to have a blowout celebration homecoming party. Understand this. When John sees this, he is so blown away, he actually falls down and worships the angel telling him. The angel's like, yeah, get up, get up. Don't worship me, worship God. For the spirit of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is an amazing blow. Well, what's going to make it so amazing? Well, you know, we could go into a lot of different passages, and there's some really interesting insights in the Old Testament, especially, as to what this is going to be like. It talks about the menu a bit in the book of Isaiah, that there's going to be choice cuts of meat and wine that is properly and beautifully aged that is going to be served at this gathering. But try to imagine what it's going to be like when you and I are actually there and invited to this wedding feast, this banquet. Now, I don't know how they're going to set things up at this banquet. You know, I don't know if they're big, long tables or what. I don't know if you've ever gone to, you know, a real formal wedding, you know, where they have your assigned seats. They've got a little place card for you there on the table so you know where to sit. You know, I don't know if they're going to be in alphabetical order, if you're going to have to look around for your little place card and find out exactly where you're going to sit as the saints of all the ages are coming in and taking their place there. You know, I just had this thought about trying to find my place there and going, okay, there's Samuel's place and there's Sarah's place. Simon of Cyrene, Scott, right there. Okay, Scott, I'll sit down right here. You sit down right here, and you're kind of looking around at, you know, these saints from Bible history or spiritual heroes. And, you know, that's pretty cool in and of itself, you know. I mean, making small talk with Moses or, you know, talking about Daniel. Well, Daniel, what did you mean when the Lord showed you? Yeah, I mean, I think it's going to be awesome. But the most amazing thing is this. First of all, there's going to be this heavenly smell that's going to come from God's kitchen. I don't know if you, like, great barbecue, but it sounds to me like there's going to be barbecue served here. So I'm really looking forward to that. And you know, and the everything is just going to be perfect and beautiful. And you hear the doors of heaven's kitchen open. I mean, service is going to take place. And you know, you're sitting there, and you know, you go, hey, Sarah, you know, what do you think about all of this? And you know, hey, Simon, Cyrene, or Simon Peter, are you waiting for all of this? And you hear people being served, and you hear it getting closer, and you hear the plates getting closer and closer to you. And, you know, I worked as a busboy at one time in my career, and you always serve from the left, you know, and so you're anticipating getting your plate, and you go, wow, you know, this is going to be great. You know, some saint of old or, you know, some angel is going to be putting down the plate in front of me. Do you understand what this passage is saying? You're not going to be sitting there at that banquet waiting to eat, and our plate is going to be put in front of us, and we're going to look at that hand putting that plate down. It's going to be nail scarred. Jesus himself is going to serve you at this wedding feast. Whoa, man. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of us that are going to be struck with a heavy case of Simon Peterism. We're going to get up and say, no, Lord, I should be serving you. Just sit down, kid. Let me bless you. Man, what a moment that's going to be. And so, you know, when we see something that is this exciting, you know, we look at verse 39 of this passage where it says, we could go at verse 38, it says, and if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him. Now, I can see, you know, we see what an intense moment of blessing this wedding feast is going to be. How a lot of people are going to get carried away with it. A lot of people are going to just be so blown away by the possibilities of what's involved here that they, you know, well, are maybe a little susceptible to hype. We go, this is going to be the highlight moment, not just of human life, but even of eternal life, being a guest of honor at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, easy to see why people would get carried away. Easy to see why people might start trying to, well, maybe out-Bible the Bible a little bit. Try to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to come back. But understand something. When we do this, when we decide we are going to try to say something more than what the Bible says, we're setting ourselves up not for joy, but for disappointment. Not for exaltation, but for embarrassment. I want to share with you a passage that can save you a peck of trouble in your walk with God. It's going to cause you not to fall into the latest spiritual fad that comes down the way and guard you from a lot of false doctrine that gets promoted in this day and age. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows. Now, I don't mean to wear my resume on my sleeve before you here today. But I have a 3-year master's degree with an emphasis in biblical language. I took 2 years of graduate studies in Greek, in Koine Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in. And I want to share with you something that you may not, just as a layman who doesn't have all of the advantages of my deep experience and my intellectual journey, that you might miss in this passage. When this passage says, no one knows the day or hour of my return. You know what no one knows means in the original language? No one knows. Not some people might figure it out. Not, well, no one knows the day or hour, but they didn't say the second. No! What Jesus was saying is, no one knows. And again, that is why we believe here at Calvary Christian Fellowship and Calvary Chapels in general, what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. The tribulation, for those of you not familiar with it, is the final seven-year period of time. It's described literally as a time of hell on earth that's going to lead up to the actual physical return of Jesus. The Bible describes it in the book of Revelation. It describes in the book of Daniel. Describes in the book of Isaiah. You can see some vivid pictures of just how awful this time is going to be. But there is also a very interesting insight that we get about this seven-year period of time. The event that I believe kicks off this seven-year period of time is what's known as the rapture of the church, that God snatches us out before the storm. We're going to talk a little bit more next week about why that is so important for us to understand from a grace-based perspective in our walk with God. But for our purpose here this morning, understand this. When Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour of my return, the return he's referring to here is not his return to earth when his feet set down on this planet, when he writes this world gone wrong. The return he is talking about here is the return for his people that he was talking about in John chapter 14. If I prepare a place for you, I will go again. I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God describes this event in that passage as God literally snatching us up, catching us up together to be with the Lord in the clouds, and so we will be with him forever. The reason that we believe that this is before the tribulation period is because you can't anticipate it. You can't count it down. Now, if you're in that seven-year period of time called the tribulation, believe it or not, you can count down to the time that Jesus is going to return. The book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 says there will be a seven-year covenant that the Antichrist is going to make. And from the time that covenant is signed to the end of that 7 years, that's when Jesus is going to return. It gets even deeper in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. We're told that when the Antichrist takes his seat in the rebuilt Jewish temple, declares himself God to be worshipped, an event the Bible calls the abomination that causes desolation, from that moment to the return of Jesus will be 1,360 days. You can count it down. What can't you count down? The time that Jesus will return in the clouds for his people. Jesus' message to his church isn't try to figure this out. You know, try to, count how many consonants in the Old Testament there are and divide it by Adam's belly button and see if you can come up with a date. You know, look at blood moons and look at speculations and look at mathematical equations and do your best to try to figure all this out. No! What Jesus' instruction to us is, it's very, very simple. Don't try to calculate the day of my return. Anticipate the day of my return, just like those guests waiting for the bridegroom to come. Notice Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. How can you have your waist girded? Well, I love how Simon Peter gives us the answer to this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. You believe Jesus could come at any moment? Here's the Bible's advice. Live like it. Live like it. Our good friend Joel Rosenberg often says this: with all that's going on in Israel right now, with all we're seeing in the world right now, if you're planning on some major sin in your life, I would definitely put it off, as Jesus could come at any moment. Gird up the loins of your mind. Remember that, wrapping your robe up so you don't trip over yourself. Be ready for action. Be a person who wakes up in the morning and says, this might be the last day I have here on earth before Jesus returns. What do I want to find myself doing when that happens? Gird up the loins of your mind and let your lamps, notice Jesus said, be burning. How can you have your lamp burning? Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you have a daily personal time in God's word? Do you have a time where you allow the Lord to speak to you from the pages of the word of God? Maybe 5 minutes in the Psalms or 5 minutes reading through the life of Jesus, taking in the good word of God. There's another old saying that a person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. Are you living like Jesus could come at any moment? It's a beautiful thing, because it tends to take away from us the obsession on things that just don't really matter. And it tends to focus us on the things that are eternal and beautiful, the very love of Jesus Christ. Now, we are preparing right now to celebrate communion together. And you realize that communion is also a way of anticipating the Lord's return. I know a lot of times we don't think about that when we are celebrating and sharing communion together. But stop and think about how the Apostle Paul explained communion. You know, as the worship team comes up here and prepares, just a few words about this. When he spoke of communion, he says, that which I received from the Lord, that I also committed to you. That our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In other words, communion is remembering that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he paid the price personally, bodily, physically, for your sins and mine. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. When we take that cup, we realize that we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. The price that was paid for your sins and mine is of eternal, infinite worth, because it was the very blood of Jesus that saves us. Not our good works, but his finished work on our behalf. But then Paul makes another interesting statement that often gets lost in the shuffle in communion. He says this, for as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we have communion, we should remember that every time we partake of the bread and the cup, we're not only looking backward in time to what Jesus did for us, we're not only looking at our heart and our lives at this time and saying, Lord, what you did for me, dying on the cross for me, that is my only hope of salvation, reiterating that hope and grace, but we're also looking forward in time, realizing that we do this, and every time we do it, it is one more communion closer to that glorious moment when Jesus comes. So as you take communion today with us, as you enjoy the cup and the bread, remember, this could be the last communion before you sit down at that banqueting table and see your name on the placard. I don't know who you're going to be sitting next to, but you're going to hear that clattering in the heavenly kitchen and smell that heavenly smell, and you're going to see that nail-scarred hand put a plate right in front of you and say to you, enjoy, all things are prepared. Oh, let's pray and allow the Lord to make this communion a little preview of that heavenly celebration. Lord, thank you that you love us with such an everlasting love. And Lord, the anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Lord, that should keep all of us having a weather eye to the skies as we go through our days, realizing that you reserve the right to come at any time. Lord, it'd be awesome if you came right in the middle of this celebration of communion, this worship time we're having right here, and just upgraded our whole experience by allowing us to see you face to face and enter into the joy of our Master. Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us not to do this as some empty ritual or going through the motions. Let us look to the past and see the cross of Christ and the awesome price that was paid. As we take these elements, let us personally reiterate in our hearts that you are our Savior and our Lord, and we have put our faith and our trust in you, not in ourselves, but in you. But Lord, also give us that forward look. As we take these things, may we realize they're a down payment, just a foretaste of the glories of heavenly riches yet ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare our hearts to commune with the Lord.